So I neglected to mention, everyone's asking before we went to snow camp, what are we going to do? And that's always the main question I think anyone has with any event, what is actually going to happen, what's actually going to go on. And, there's all kinds of sledding hills, tube rides. They have this ice chute thing. It's this water slide that they hose down and freeze. And you can take your sled and your life down this chute onto the frozen lake. They have, these inner tube hills. And man, you can walk up there, and they're amazing. It's this old ski slope, really, is what it is. And you walk up the path that the chairlift would have normally taken. So you're up the, and it's a long way up, and halfway up you're like, boy, this is a terrible idea, and you're looking down, it's steep, and but you can't go back, and every 30 feet there's a reminder that you could have been taking a chairlift several years ago up this hill. But it was awesome, lots of activities. But the best thing this weekend, I think, we had two teenagers from our youth group accept Christ as their Savior this weekend, and I think that makes it worth it. So praise God. Let's pray. Father, it is through your word that we meet with you. It is through your word, through your word incarnate, Jesus Christ, and through your word written that we have today, that we know anything about you at all. And any of us by ourselves, we can't approach you. We can't come before you. We can't even say your name. But because of what you've done for us, because of what your Son has done for us, we can approach you. We can spend time in your presence. You even call us your friend. And Father, I pray this morning, as we look to live lives that are honoring to you, as we look to live lives that are pleasing to you, I pray that you would honor our desire. I pray this morning your Spirit would help open our eyes, open our hearts, that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. So bless this time this morning as we read and study your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've never been to Bible college, it's quite an experience. Let me say, this is not an endorsement or a promotion. I'm just saying, if you've never been to Bible college, it is quite an experience. You take young people, ages roughly, 18 to 22, and their whole lives, this is Bible college. So everyone, is there, theoretically at least to go into ministry, right? Because it's a Bible college. I want to serve God. I'm going to Bible college. I want to serve God. I want to go into ministry. I want to go into ministry. I want to serve God. I go into Bible college. All your life, you're a young person, ages 18 and 22, and your entire life up until that point, you're everything that's been communicated to you, you've been told that you can't really serve God unless you're married. And here we go. For 4 years, here's your shot. Here's your chance. Here's your time to make it happen. So guys, get on your game, because you have 4 years, and you know what? If you come out of here without that wife, you're going to have some problems, because you can't, we all know, right? You can't really serve God unless you're married. You have to lie. So you have these men. It's an interesting phenomenon. It's to watch. It's interesting, it's fascinating, and sad all at the same time. So you have, these students, young people, trying to, meet the right one. Guys trying to find a wife, girls trying to find a husband, because we can actually, really serve God and do something meaningful with our lives. And it's just interesting to watch. This is like the first couple weeks I was there. I was pretending to play tennis on the tennis court, because the first week of college, no one knows me. No one knows I can't play tennis. So I'm on the tennis court. Playing tennis, and there's like a jogging path that runs right by the thing. And a couple weeks of school, we're goofing around the tennis court. These two girls go jogging by, and a few minutes later, there's a guy from our dorm in a full, this is back when they wanted you to dress up, a full suit and tie, comes like running. He's like pretending to be a jogger, and he's like trying to catch up with these girls that are jogging by, and we're watching this thing happen, and we're like, are you kidding me? Like, this is not a man who is mentally stable, right? This is not someone who knows what's going on here. This is crazy, right? These desperate people. We used to have answering machines, and you've heard this story before. I used to have answering machines, and you would call. You know, each room would have a line, and you would call. And various people, you know, some of them girls, would call my phone for various reasons. They were never, like, social calls. They were never anything remotely, you know, friendly or anything. It was all business. It was all, you know, just something. It would be, you know, have a package in the mail room. You know, hey Dennis, you know, so I would, you know, hear my voicemail. And the voicemail would be, you know, hey Dennis, you have a package in the mail room. You know, it's Kelly. Come pick it up. That would be the message. Or, you know, hey Dennis, it's Stephanie. Hey, we had a meeting, you know, for the council at Tuesday. It was rescheduled to Wednesday. Hope you can make it. Glad to see you there. Great. Or, you know, so just calls like this. And I got this idea that I would on my answer machine just save all of these messages. Anytime a girl called me for any reason, and it was never to actually talk to me. Anytime a girl called me for any reason, I would just save the message on my answer machine. And I accumulated like 20 of these things at one point. But so on any given, I don't know, Tuesday afternoon, you know, I go back to my dorm room. If you were walking by my room on any given, you know, afternoon, you would hear from my room if I decided to go through a message. I'd always make sure someone was around when I did this. When I, you know, you'd hear me going through my messages, and you would hear, you know, beep. Hey Dennis, it's Kelly. And then I would hit the next one. So beep, hey Dennis, it's Kelly, and via some package in the mail room. But I wouldn't get to that part. You know, beep, hey Dennis, it's Kelly. Just beep, hey Dennis, it's Stephanie. Beep, hey Dennis, it's, you know, Susie. Beep, hey Dennis, it's so and so. Like 20 of these things, just rapid fire. And you would say to yourself, boy, there's a guy who's not desperate at all, because look at all these messages he has on his answer machine. Now you're laughing at me, but you've been there. We've all been there. We've all been desperate at some point. Maybe it's something silly, you know, as wanting a, you know, to get the girl, get the guy. Maybe it's a little more serious. Maybe it's some kind of disaster. Maybe it's some kind of illness. Maybe it's some kind of accident you've been in where, for the first time in your life, you felt like we may not get out of this alive. And you've had these feelings of just desperation that you have. Maybe you have a sickness like me and you're going through the cold and flu aisle and you are desperate for anything that will make this thing go away. You know, $20 for 5 pills, not a problem. Put them in. Let's go. I'll do it. This statement is not evaluated by the FDA. Who cares? I'm doing it anyway. Anything I can do. We've all been there. We've all been desperate. And I think of this as I watch the Olympics, right, this week. This is the last deal, right, tonight, closing ceremony. I watch the Olympics. I see these athletes who compete, and their entire life has been given for one pursuit. And that's to win a gold medal in their event, or at least get a medal or do something, you know, great. In this one event that they've been training for their entire life. And you can see it right when they finish. Like, okay, here it is. Here's the finals. It's, you know, U.S. versus Russia. Here we go. Who's going to win? And you can see the look, you know, on both ways. If they're, you know, boy, I'm training for this medal. I'm so desperate for this medal. And you can just see that look of just absolute anguish when they don't win, right? When they make a mistake and their time isn't as good as it needs to be. Or the look of just that absolute just excitement of winning a medal, that just that desperation that pays off. Just that they'll do anything to get this medal and they've been training their entire life and here it is. And oh, finally, you can see the look on their faces and the camera gets right in there, right? In high definition. And you can watch every tear, every, you know, frustrated kind of look, everything. You can see, and we're just fascinated by this. And I think there's something about it that kind of connects us, because, you know, we've all been desperate. We know what it's like, and there's a sense of identity we have with these people, just because it's like, boy, I've been there. I know what it's like to be there. I know what it's like to be desperate, much like these athletes. They say that reality TV started, speaking of the Olympics, reality TV started, really, it was the Tonya Harding, Nancy Kerrigan scandal. Back in 1994. And if you had a TV in 1994, you know more about this than you probably would like to. But there is, man, you talk about desperation. You talk about two athletes, two figure skaters, both best in the world, competing for that gold medal in 1994. And, you know, just, you know, one figure skater will just do anything out, you know, within the rules or not, to make sure it happens. And boy, you just think, boy, that's unimaginable, right? Up until that time. That a figure skater, you know, and you know the story, right? Hires the hitman to, you know, take care of her knee so she can't, you know, compete and hopefully give her a step up on the competition. And it's like, wow, how could, you know, Tanya Harding do that? That's crazy. How desperate must she have been to get that gold medal? You know, you think, boy, well, her entire life, she's had one desire her entire life, and it's to do this. Well, okay, it's not that far reach to think that, boy, here she goes. Or Nancy Kerrigan, right? Who can forget her face on TV, you know, night after night after night, and she's, you know, that famous scene that we all know. She's, you know, she's grabbing her knee, and you know what she's saying, right? Why me? Why? Why? Yeah, and then the Newsweek thing. That wasn't supposed to be funny. I know it's been like a joke like ever since, but this is tragic. This is like a desperate person who, you have to imagine, right? Her entire life is collapsing before her as she's in pain on the floor. Just a desperate situation. And we've all been there. We've all been there. And I don't know what it is for you. I don't know, you know, maybe it's an accident, maybe it's an illness you're going through, maybe it's a loved one who is, you know, facing death, and you're just desperate, and you've tried everything, and nothing seems to work. And this is not a new situation, right? It ties us all together. It's something we've all kind of experienced. It's why we love to watch, you know, things like the Olympics and see the look afterward. And it's not new, certainly, to the world of the Bible either. And what we're going to find this morning is through an encounter with Jesus. We're going to find that desperate times call for a desperate faith in an unshakable God. Desperate times call for a desperate faith in an unshakable God. And if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 5, we're going to see this morning two people who come to Jesus, and they each have a desperate faith. Two people who come to Jesus, each with a desperate faith. Mark chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 21. To kind of set the scene here so you understand what's going on, Jesus, he's in his ministry. The first half of Mark, Jesus is setting the scene. He's establishing himself. Mark is demonstrating that Jesus is in authority over everything. He's an authority over, a few chapters ago, over the storm and the sea. So you have them, he's crossing the Sea of Galilee, you know, with his disciples, and there's a storm going around, and his disciples, they're freaking out because they don't know what's going to happen. They're going to die. And Jesus, right, demonstrates his absolute authority over all creation, and he says, look, just be quiet. And just like that, the storm and the wind and the rain just stops. And the disciples are like, who is this guy that he can just do that? Well, he sails across the sea. He demonstrates his authority over even demons, right? And he heals this demon-possessed man. And even at the word, right, these demons just leave this guy. And he's free of his affliction. Well, now we have, they cross back the sea again, back over. And now in Mark chapter 5, he's going to encounter two more people, and he's going to show his authority yet again. Mark chapter 5, and again, we'll start in verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, so now he's back where he started from, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So you can imagine this, right? This guy, he goes and he this is the same shore, presumably, that he had just delivered what Matthew would call the Sermon on the Mount, talking about the kingdom of God. He goes, he calms the sea, he, you know, casts out the demons, comes back. You can imagine the attention this guy would require. This is amazing. This is fantastic. Who is this guy? So a great crowd is beside him. Verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. This is very interesting because Mark usually doesn't name these minor characters that approach Jesus. These people, usually he'll say a man or a woman or so and so did this. But here we have Jairus. He actually tells his name. A ruler of the synagogue. This would have been a very, very important, kind of prominent person, at least in this region. He would be ruler of the synagogue, and we usually don't think of this as being a big kind of role in the community, but maybe an example might be, for our own day, maybe someone like a he wouldn't be quite this prominent, but someone like a Martin Luther King Jr. type person, who he's a pastor, but yet he's also expected to be like a community leader and be some kind of, you know, voice for the people in his area or in his community. So Jairus, you mentioned his name because maybe some of the readers might have heard of him. Maybe he's that well known, or he might be that prominent. So Jairus, seeing him, fell at his feet, verse 23, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he's an important person, and he probably has money, he has status, he has fame, he has reputation, but none of those things really matter. Because now his daughter, his little girl, we're going to find out, 12 years old, is at the point of death. And here is a man desperate to do anything he can to try to save her. And it's especially tragic because, I mean, it's your daughter. I can't imagine, right? 12-year-old girl, his baby girl, his sweetheart. But it's particularly more tragic because she's 12 years old in Jewish culture. You became an adult when you were 13. At 13, you could now live your own life. You could maybe start thinking about marriage. You start thinking about where do I want to kind of settle down? Where do I want, you know, what colors do I want at my wedding? What kind of decorations should I have? You know, well, there's a boy over here. I know, boy, do you like him? Maybe not. Do you? I don't know. Would you like to stay here close to the family? Would you like to travel away? Would you like to, how many kids do you think, you know, God might let us have? And how would I raise them? And maybe what some of their names might start being. And here she is, 12 years old, just about to cross into that kind of adulthood and not even able to do that. Not even able, just almost there, but can't. All of her dreams, all of her hopes, out of reach. And for Jairus, you can imagine how desperate he is, right? Come lay your hands on her so that she may be made well. The Greek there is saved. She may be saved and live. So Jesus, verse 24, he went with him. See, Jairus, he has a desperate faith. But his desperate faith is not in an unshakable God. Jairus has a desperate faith in what you might call a frantic God, in a hurried God, in a God who maybe is a little bit anxious just like he is, in a God who he wants to just drop everything and hurry and run and come with me. You can't, I know you didn't see it coming, but here it is. Hurry, come on, we can do it. We can do anything. Come on, Jesus, come with me. Please, just hurry. He has a desperate faith in a frantic God. And a lot of us were the same way, right? We have a desperate faith. Oh, gee, oh God, I believe you can do anything. I believe you can help me in my situation. I believe you can get me out of this. But you need to drop everything, and you need to really focus, and you need to pay attention, and you need to, come on, because it's not like you haven't seen this coming for all of eternity. It's not like this wasn't in your plan somehow from even the beginning of time. It's not like, you know, this hasn't caught you off guard, as if God's just up there kind of reading the newspaper, not paying attention at all, and say, God, come on. Come on, put it down and come help me. Help me out of my situation. Come save me. Come rescue me. And it's like we have to get God's attention, right? As if God, oh, thank you, you know, puts down the paper and says, oh, I'm glad you brought this to my attention. Now I can go, you know, fix it. See, that's Jairus' faith. He wants God, you know, he wants Jesus to come and follow him and hurry and run and come on. He has a desperate faith, but it's in a frenzied God. But there's another character in the story. And it's like this is just interrupted, just immediately. This is, you know, as Jesus is going. The second half of verse 24, they're in a great crowd. You can imagine, right? This is, here he goes again. Here goes Jesus. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. You can imagine the chaos, right? You can imagine just the frenzy of the crowd. Just the uncertainty, the chaos, what's he going to do now? Verse 25, and there was a woman, not someone of status, not someone of reputation, not someone of fame, but an unnamed woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather actually grew worse. You have You know, you have a desperate Jairus, but now you have a desperate woman. A desperate woman who has no real resources to turn to. As a matter of fact, all the resources she has, she's invested in physicians to try to heal her of this problem she's had for as long as Jairus' little girl has been alive. And she spent all of her money. She has nothing. You can imagine she would have been, because of her situation, she would have been an unclean woman. So she would have had to live on the outskirts of society. If she would have had a husband before, she was probably divorced by now, but in any case, there wasn't probably a man in her life. She's unclean. What can she do? And Mark goes over, you know, if you're a man and you read this, you think, you know, she's got a blood issue, no big deal. But if you're a woman reading this, like, no, this is a desperate woman. This is a serious problem. And Mark goes over and over to try to tell us, right, how serious this problem is, right? There was a discharge for 12 years. She suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had. It was no better, but actually grew worse. This is terrible. This is a terrible, desperate, desperate woman. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, if I could just maybe just brush up against him or something, I will be made well. This is a desperate faith. But it's a desperate faith in an unshakable God. A God that doesn't need to drop everything and attend to her situation. A God who's big enough that you know, he doesn't even have to know she's there as far as she's concerned. I mean, if I can just kind of touch him and just kind of brush up against him, that's all it's going to take, because my God is big enough to take care of my situation, regardless of even if he knows I'm here or not, as far as she's concerned. Verse 28, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately, right, not a couple weeks later, not, you know, in a couple years, and no, but immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She has a desperate faith in an unshakable God. But now, here Jesus has a problem. Because Jesus, a rabbi, ceremonially clean, going to about, you know, do the work of the priestly office, and near the end of Mark, he's going to march to Jerusalem to become that spotless lamb, that perfect sacrifice for all of mankind. Now he's just encountered an unclean woman. And according to the law, according to the Old Testament, he is now unclean, because any priest or any, you know, in his case a rabbi, who encounters an unclean woman is made unclean. So now what happens? He's just touched this woman, and now he's going to be unclean for at least 7 days. What happens now? Does the story just end? Does Jesus say, my work's done, everyone go home, roll the credits, I can't do this anymore? And so he has, you know, from our perspective, he has a real problem. What happens? What does he do? Verse 30, and Jesus, here's what he does. Perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him. So he some kind of sense that he doesn't have the ability anymore to do the job that he needs to do. Maybe he senses he's unclean or has encountered uncleanliness or something. Perceiving himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And you can imagine, right, this huge crowd, frantic, just chaotic, surrounding Jesus. Boy, I hope he can get there in time to heal Jairus, his daughter. You know, and this woman just comes and kind of touches him. He just stops everything. You see the crowd, right, just kind of die down and say, what's he going to do now? And he turns around and he says, who touched my garments? And the disciples, verse 31, they said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you and you say, who touched me? I mean, Jesus, you're in a crowd. There's people, you're gonna get touched. There's people all over. If you've ridden like the subway and you're gonna get touched, they brush up against people. It's what happens. Especially when you're going around healing demons and sick people and stuff. People want to be near you. Verse 32, and he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, get this, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She's just gripped by who this guy is, and she falls down before him, and she tells him everything. It was me. I did it. You see, I have this condition, and I've tried everything, and nothing would work, and I touched your garment, just your robe, and I was healed right then, immediately. It was me. I'm sorry. I know rabbis aren't supposed to touch unclean women. So he says there, verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And that's it. And he sends her on her way. And you have this desperate woman who has this faith in an unshakable God, comes to him, touches his garment, and is healed. But what happens to Jesus, right? See, when we as unclean people encounter Jesus, Jesus is not made unclean. We are made clean instead. And this woman now she's clean. Now she can worship. Now she can go to the temple. Now she can do all the things that she's been wanting to do for the last 12 years. Now she can have a relationship with God. And Jesus, he's no worse for it. He's not tainted by her. He's not like, oh, I have to sit out for 7 days. No, he's a holy, righteous God. He just heals her. And he goes about his way. And when you and I approach and encounter Jesus, right? He's not made unclean. He doesn't become a sinner. He doesn't become tainted by who we are. Rather, we become clean. We are healed instead. But the story continues because Jairus, he still has a daughter that is about to die. So verse 35. "So while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house, this is Jairus' house, some who said, 'Your daughter is dead.'" As soon as someone would die, they would send a messenger. The bodies decomposed very quickly. They would have to send word out as soon as possible. There's actually professional mourners that they would be, I guess, on call that would go and be present at a funeral. Even the poorest person would have this available, right? So kind of messengers and people to help. So Jairus, a noble, high-ranking person, definitely has this. "Your daughter said, 'Why trouble the teacher any further? Just give it up, Jairus. There's nothing more Jesus can do. It's great you had a desperate faith in him, but he's not big enough to take care of this problem, right? He should have healed her while he had the chance." Verse 36, "But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue," this is Jairus, "'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except he took three, Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loud." This is a great tragedy. This is 5 o'clock news kind of story. This is terrible. This is absolutely terrible. Died, sickness, you've gone through this period of, I don't know, weeks where she's been on her deathbed and just out of desperation, people weeping, wailing loudly. "And when he had entered," verse 39, "he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? Is your God not big enough? The child is not dead. He's just sleeping. She's just sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was." Verse 41. "Taking her by the hand, he said to her," in Aramaic, this would have been her family language, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." It's a term of endearment. It's like, darling, little girl, sweetheart, get up. It's time to go. "And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat." A desperate faith. Jairus, he has a desperate faith, but it's in this kind of frantic God. It's in a God who's not big enough to really solve the problem. It's in a God who maybe if he shows up at the right place in the right time, at least according to our timing, well, maybe he can make something happen. Maybe. I believe he can, but boy, its circumstances have to be just right for this to happen. Middle of the story, this woman. Desperate faith, but her faith is in an unshakable God. And she shows up, thinks, boy, if I could just even just touch his garment, I'll be fine and I'll just go on my way and things will be great because my God is big enough to take care of this. All I have to do is just kind of brush up against him. Desperate faith in a unshakable God. And here again, you finish the story with Jairus, and they're amazed, right? We knew God was powerful, but we didn't think he was that powerful. We knew Jesus could heal, but we didn't think he could raise from the dead. Because that's really something, right? Because raising someone from the dead, that is absolutely amazing. In this story, you know, Jesus, he shows his authority, even over death itself. He just brings this girl and just raises her life. And they're just absolutely astonished. Absolutely, absolutely amazed. And I don't know, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what kind of desperate situation you're in. But where are you turning in your desperation? Where are you calling out to? Where are you searching? Because desperate times call us to have a desperate faith in an unshakable God. And I think God allows us to go through these moments of desperation, because I think it's in these moments of desperation that we realize just how much we need him. And how nothing else, everything we've tried before has let us down. And now, Jesus, he's the only thing now that can save us. And we wonder why he doesn't just make our problems go away. Why he doesn't just fix everything as soon as we feel any kind of discomfort or lose sight of hope or get our dreams altered a little bit. Why he doesn't just come in and fix it. One of my favorite writers, he says it like this. If you have a God who's big enough to solve your problems, you also have a God who's big enough to have reasons for allowing those problems to happen that you can't possibly understand. Right? If you have a God that's big enough to solve your problems, you have a God who's big enough to have reasons for those problems that we can't possibly understand. There was no way Jairus could possibly understand that Jesus had reasons for letting his daughter die so that he could demonstrate for now our benefit, sitting here 2,000 years later, to say, wow, look at the authority Jesus Christ has even over death itself. We would never have this story if Jesus said, okay, your daughter's healed, go about your way, you're just comfort, your problems are taken care of. Just, that's great. We would never know. I mean, we would have other sources and there'd be other stories, I guess, but we would be robbed of this story to say, boy, Jesus, you know, death, authority, even over death itself. What, in our desperate situations, what does God want to tell? What story does God want to tell through us? By letting us go through different things that seem troubling that we can't possibly understand. What greater reason might God have? What greater thing might he be doing in our lives? I went through college, and I only had, this is going to be hard to believe, I know, I only had one date my entire time of college. It went terrible. It was a horrible experience. It was awkward and weird. And you know, I never saw the girl again. And also, you know, I know it's hard to believe. But if I hadn't gone through that experience of desperation, right, I never would have met the most amazing girl that even of anyone there at during that college time. It's actually her birthday today. But man, what greater? But even if that hadn't worked out, God would have been no less gracious and no less merciful and no less loving to have reasons I can't possibly understand and may have only understood, you know, in eternity when I'm with him, where I can, you know, I don't know, sit down and maybe explain to me why certain things happen. And what reasons might God have for doing the things he's done in your life? What reasons might he have for the suffering he's allowed you to go through, for allowing you to reach that point of desperation? I don't know. I don't know what it could be. But it could be something amazing beyond anything you could possibly imagine, like raising this little girl from the dead, like raising himself from the dead, like taking care of all of our sins and giving us a right relationship with God, which is more than we can ever possibly imagine. Because he has authority over everything. And our desperate times call for a desperate faith in an unshakable God. pray with me. Father, you are the unshakable God. You do not change. There is not even a shadow that changes with you. Your son, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you hold the whole world and time itself in your hands. And have reasons for allowing things to happen to us that we can't possibly understand. And Father, I pray that we can read the story of your son. That we can read in the Gospels the things that he has done, raising this girl from the dead. And I pray that things like this, through your word, can help us have a desperate faith in you, the unshakable God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.